Well, good morning. As Aaron said, my family and I go to Moberly in Longview, and so when I'm not preaching somewhere else, I've been hearing this theme music for the last several weeks, several months, and it's kind of dramatic, right? And I feel a little bit of pressure, like you got to measure up to that drama that the music has presented, and so I want to try to do that. So the way I want to do that is I want you to turn to somebody next to you, and I want you to repeat after me. It's best if your spouse is close by, if you turn to them or to a child. That would be helpful also. So I need you to repeat after me, okay? I'm going to do this one word at a time. You are a very, everybody's nervous now, right? Complex person. Now, some of you are saying, I can't believe the preacher had me say that to my spouse. Others of you are thinking, I have wanted to say that for years, and I just never had the guts to do it. But the truth is, we are all complex people, right? Every one of us, we are complex. And because we're complex, you know, we do this little deal, describe your spouse, describe your child or your parent in one word. And the truth is, we can't do it, can we? It takes a lot of explanation. And even then, we cannot really get to the depths of who that person is. Concepts, some concepts are the same way. They are complex, and one word will not do it. And what we see here in Romans, and what we've been seeing since the beginning of Romans, is that Paul is trying to explain some complex topics, and one word will not do it. And so, for instance, Paul uses several words for the concept of sin throughout the book of Romans. Sometimes he talks about falling short. Other times he talks about trespassing. Other times he talks about breaking the law. All these different concepts for the same thing. Because what Paul is doing is he's speaking to really a couple of different audiences. He knows when he writes to Rome, he's got Jews and he has Gentiles, people who come from very different philosophical backgrounds. In the word and the idea of salvation, Paul has used the words justification, reconciliation, saved. He's used the idea of access to grace that you looked at last week, propitiation, sanctification, all these different words, because it's almost like he's looking at this diamond, this beautiful diamond, and turning it and looking at it from a different angle. And one of those complex concepts that Paul is talking about, we're going to be looking at today, really started last week, because Paul says, now that you've been justified, you have peace with God. And Paul is trying to explain to them, here's what peace brings about in these, really, verses 1 through 11 in Romans chapter 5. But today we're going to be looking more specifically at verses 3 through 11. So before we do that, though, I want to go back into last week a little bit. I listened to what Pastor Jeffrey preached last week. If you remember, he talked about we have peace with the past. We have currently access to God, and we have this future glory that we look forward to. And I want to just cue in, if you will, if you have your Bible, if you have it on an app or something, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 5, that's where we're going to be. Romans chapter 5, and I want to just look right back at the very end of chapter, or verse 2. And the last phrase that Paul says, and I'm coming from the ESV. I know a lot of times it's a Holman Christian or the Christian Standard Version. Says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And I want to define rejoice and hope. And you think, well, we all know what those are, but I want to define those because those are going to come up again today. First of all, the idea of rejoicing. Some versions say different. The old New American Standard says we exult. Now the more recent New American Standard says we celebrate. Boast comes up there. Rejoice comes up. It's this idea that I am excited about something that has happened or will happen, even though I'm not the one responsible for it. And this is what Paul is bringing up. I'm excited, but I wasn't responsible for it. In fact, in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says this, man never boast in anything except the cross through which I have been crucified to the world and the world has been crucified to me. Paul doesn't want to boast in himself. He wants to boast in what God has done for him through Jesus Christ. So this idea of boasting comes up, but more importantly maybe is this idea of hope. When we use the word I hope, we are typically saying there's something in the future that in my mind it would be great if it came to pass. So we say, I hope I get the promotion, right? I hope, some students in here, I pass this class, right? I hope, some people say, I hope I win the lottery. Some people say, I hope this year the Dallas Cowboys will win the Super Bowl. And by that last example, you see that we use the word hope in a very wishful kind of thinking, right? In a way that we're dreaming almost. When you read hope in the New Testament, that is not the way Paul and others are using the idea of hope. It is an expectation of something in the future that will come to pass. So when Paul says we hope, in the last part of verse 2, we hope in the glory of God, he's saying we will see the glory of God in the future. It's an expectation that this will come to pass. Let me give an example of maybe in our life of what may be in a comparable. In less than 3 months, my daughter is getting married. And so one thing we know is I'm going to be out of money, right? But beyond that, we are going to get close to that in July. And then the night before the wedding, we're going to kind of do the traditional thing. We will have a rehearsal. And what's kind of the other tradition that happens the night before the wedding? Rehearsal dinner, right? What's the rehearsal dinner? It's all of us getting together and thinking about the past, but also we are celebrating that tomorrow we have every expectation, knowing that anything can happen, right? But every expectation that tomorrow we will be celebrating the wedding. This is the kind of idea and the way that Paul is using the idea of hope, because it will come up again today. But notice y'all ended last week and it says, we rejoice and hope of the glory of God. Talking about this day that comes when we see God's glory in all of its fullness face to face. Aren't you excited for that day? Amen? Okay, let me cue you there. That's an amen, right? We're excited for that day. But because we have peace with God, that's not the only thing that Paul says, I'm rejoicing in. And this brings us to today. He says, we also rejoice in what? In our sufferings. Nobody wants to say amen to that one, right? We're excited for the day when Christ is revealed in all of his glory, and we rejoice in that. But Paul says, not only that, we're also going to rejoice in our sufferings. Now, I want to talk about how this plays out and the process, because Paul says, we'll just read through verse 3 here. Says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So it's this process, Paul says, is that this suffering, these trials are going to produce something in you, and they're going to produce something in me. So the first thing Paul says is our suffering, maybe your version says, our afflictions produce endurance. And I think most of us may get this a little bit, because it is through affliction that endurance comes. I don't know how many of you in here are runners. I used to be. I need to get back into being a runner again. But the only way that a runner produces endurance is really through affliction. It's not through sitting on the couch and eating ding-dongs and Twinkies. It is through going out and running and pushing themselves and not saying, as soon as I start to feel uncomfortable, I'm stopping. It is pushing through affliction that then produces endurance. And Paul is saying, these afflictions that come up in your life and in my life, these trials, they are producing something in you. And they are producing endurance in you. So Paul says, first of all, this affliction produces endurance. And we'll kind of come back to how all this fits together. But then he says, endurance produces character. When you deal with affliction and when you begin to build endurance, he says there's something else that happens, is it produces character, proven character in you. And here's the truth. The way that God works in your life and in my life to produce character is not through the easy times. It's through the difficult times. It's through these things that happen that cause us to reassess our lives and to think about the meaning and the purpose of life. Character is forged in trials. And because character is forged in trials, there is this peace. You meet somebody who's been through a lot of things, there is this peace that they have many times when things are chaotic that others don't have if they haven't been through trials. Think for many of you, think way, way, way back to when you were in middle school and high school. Some of you are still there, but most of us, that was a while back. And think to the things that you thought the world was ending because they happened. Your boyfriend or your girlfriend broke up with you. You didn't make the team. And you look back now and you think, that was so small, right? Why can you look back and say that? Because you have been through some other things that are much bigger deals. Now listen, don't go tell your high schooler, see, that stuff doesn't matter, because it does to them, right? Because they don't have the endurance yet, having gone through other trials. And Paul is saying that when we go through trials, it produces endurance. If we approach this through the grace of God, it produces endurance. And that endurance then will produce a character that is enduring and changes the way you see everything. I was a pastor for several years, and I was a pastor in the middle of COVID. Y'all remember this wonderful time that we had 6 years ago now. We were in the thick of it 6 years ago, right now. And the thing that surprised me the most, I think, in coming out of COVID, if we think back, were young adults really at risk? For the most part, no, unless they had some kind of underlying conditions. Were children that much at risk? The answer is no, unless there were some kind of underlying conditions. Who was most at risk during COVID? Elderly, which I'm fastly approaching that age, which you should have been concerned, right? It was those who were older. But the strange thing that happened, and it wasn't just at the church I pastored, it was all over the nation. The slowest to return were young adults. Senior adults, for the most part, and there were exceptions to this, and I know some that were exceptions, but for the most part, senior adults said, we're ready to get back out there. Why were they the most vulnerable, more ready to get out there than those who were much younger? And there's a lot of different theories about this, and sociologists have talked about this, psychologists have talked about this, but ultimately, I think it's because those senior adults had been through trials. And they had seen things, and they had seen God care for them and take care of them, and knew God will care for us. It wasn't just in the senior adult population that that happened, but I think they were looking back to a particular scripture and other kinds of scriptures, but in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, it says this. It says, do not be what? Anxious or worried about anything, but in everything by supplication and prayer. And then Paul writes and he says, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And I think that with thanksgiving is the key to the entire verse. Because what Paul is saying is, when you are anxious, when you are dealing with this, he says, don't be worried, but if you will look back and see how God has come through for you in the past, that's, you're thankful for what's in the past. He says, then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He says, this peace that you have, it comes through the endurance and it comes through this character that's built because you can look back and say, God was faithful in my suffering, in this thing that happened. And then Paul says in this verse, he says it produces character, and then character produces hope. How does character produce hope? Because we do go through enough things, and the older I get, I didn't understand this when I was younger, the older I get, the more sweet heaven becomes. The more trials we suffer, and these reminders that this world is not our home. The more people you lose through death, you think, I can't wait to be with them again. I can't wait to be with them. I can't wait for this to end, this suffering, this thing that is happening. And the key to all this is that God is forming in you and in me. God is forming through our trials and sufferings us to become more and more of a godly person. If we will respond according to his grace, he is making you more and more godly. And I won't be preaching that week, I know, but in the future, y'all are getting close. You'll come up to Romans chapter 8, another popular verse that's found in Romans, and it says, for we know that for those who love the Lord and called according to his purpose, that all things do what? Work together for good. So God is working everything together, even the trials, even the sufferings, for your good. But sometimes we kind of stop there in Romans chapter 8. Paul goes on and he says, for those that God foreknew, he predestined. Does anybody remember how that ends? What did he predestine us to? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. That what God is doing, and the reason trials and sufferings come into your life, is because God, his desire is to form you more and more into the image of Christ. And that doesn't happen in the great and good times. That happens as we deal with suffering, as we deal with trials in our life. One of my favorite preachers of all time to listen to is a guy named Chuck Swindoll. He's 91 now. He retired just a few years ago, actually. But I was listening a couple weeks ago to a message that he preached, and I want to quote from him. And this is when he was 75 years old, and he says this. He says, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything that I've learned in my 75 years, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not happiness. Says, this is how God has formed me. Yesterday, I just happened to be listening to a podcast that I regularly listen to, and the podcaster was interviewing a guy named Arthur Brooks, who is a professor at Harvard and teaches about human flourishing. He's a part of this human flourishing project, which has been taking place all over the country, but it started there at Harvard. And Arthur Brooks, who is a believer, was talking about this class that he teaches where students come in. It's about meaning and purpose in life. It's very different than a lot of other classes taught on campus. Always has a wait list for it. And he says these students come in and he said, nobody ever says I discovered meaning and purpose while I was sipping a cold drink on the beach. What they do is they come in and they say, when a loved one died, when I got arrested, when I lost my job. He says, these are the times, he said, it's through these trials that we discover purpose and direction and meaning in life. And I want to throw my part in. I will just tell you, in the darkest times of my life, those darkest times, is when God has shaped me and formed me. And not only that, these trials, they produce this hope in us. What's the hope? It's for the future. It's for what is to come. And this future that comes for me and for you, for those of us who are believers, when everything is set right, and in some of those darkest times of my life, the thing that continued to carry me was, one day, all of this will change. One day, God will set everything right. Verse from Psalm 30, weeping may endure through the night, but joy comes in the morning. That was what carried me through some of these times. And so it's this circle, this cycle that happens. God produces suffering, our trials in our life. But know this, it's not because God is mad at you. It's not because God is punishing you. In fact, if you are a believer, God cannot and will not punish you, because all of your sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ. The punishment has already been paid. Amen? And so God brings these in your life not because God is doing something in your life to punish you for your sin, but because God is wanting to form you more and more into the image of Christ. And when God does that, and as we go through those, we look forward to the day. And then as we look forward to the future, it helps us in our trials. And so it's this circle that continues over and over again. Looking forward to the future while we're in trials, and those trials that make us look to the future. We are almost to the middle of April right now. And right now, what do you think is getting every middle school and high school teacher through the trials and through the tribulations that they are dealing with in school? And besides caffeine, what do you think is helping them endure? And some of you may say, well, it's my child. It is not your child. Your child may be a part of that affliction. And if you are here as a parent and saying, not my child, then you are a part of the affliction that they are dealing with, right? I don't know if any of the teachers in here, but you might want to say amen at this point, right? No, what is getting them through? Summer's coming. Summer is coming. It's what's getting students through classes right now too, right? Summer is coming. And when we think about this, that Paul says, this character produces hope. Look at verse 5 with me now. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Paul says, this hope that we have, this is what helps us continue on. And what produces this hope? Suffering. Trials. And it gives us strength. And Paul says, how do we know that this hope is certain? How do we know it's not just a dream? And some people might say that. They might say, well, that's great for you as a Christian. Maybe you're here and you say, I don't know if I believe all this. And I don't know that this is really true. And maybe you're just making that up. Maybe, and some people would say Christianity is a crutch to help us get through difficult times. But how is it that you can have hope? And Paul says, well, God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. But some people may still say, well, that's kind of subjective. I mean, that's an experience, and maybe you've had that experience. And there are things that are experiential when it comes to our Christian faith. My salvation, my call to ministry was a very experiential thing, and I can't prove that to somebody else. But the beauty of this, and this is where Paul goes back, is Paul grounds this love now, and he says, the grounding of our faith, the grounding of our hope is not just some experience, but the grounding of our hope is found in the objective historical event of Jesus' death and resurrection. What we just celebrated last week, Good Friday, Easter. He says it's founded upon that. And it's really, Christians, it's what sets our faith apart from almost every other, if not every other faith. Because other faiths are based upon visions and dreams, and certainly Christianity has some of those. We read about those in the Bible, about visions and dreams. But our experience is not the foundation. The foundation for our faith is the historical event of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul turns to next. Look with me in the next verse, if you will, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, he says, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul's saying this love that you may experience, it's grounded in this. Christ died for you when you were ungodly, when I was ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see what Paul is doing? He's grounding God's love in this historical, objective event in history. Not in just a vision, not in somebody going into a cave and seeing something, not in somebody having these crazy visions and dreams, but in what Christ has done for us. Paul says, that's why I have hope for the future, and that's why I have peace with God. Back to verse 1, I have peace with God now, and I have access to God, and I can have assurance when I am going through trials. And then he goes back to the future, if you will, in the next verse. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, and remember back in verse 1, because we have justification, we have peace, he says we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be, what's the word? Saved by him. And the reason I brought up at the very beginning this idea of complexity is we ask sometimes, are you saved? Did you get saved? When did you get saved? But that's only one word. That cannot encapsulate what has happened for us. And it cannot encapsulate the peace that we have. But he does say, we're saved by him from the wrath of God. We will be saved, future. And what he's saying is that day when Christ appears in all of his glory, and there will be a day of the wrath of God that comes, he says, we don't have to fear because we're already at peace with God. You don't have to fear that day. That day will come, but we have no fear because we're at peace with God. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved. This idea again, we'll be saved by his life. Your eternity is secure because of what Christ has done for you in the past. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So Paul grounds it all in this. And Paul would say to us today, stand strong in your trials. God does not hate you. He loves you, and he's proven that by the death of Christ on the cross. And yes, he will discipline children that he loves, but it is for your good. Because while our goal might be a pain-free life, and while it's easy to slip into that, right? A pain-free, that's what I want a pain-free life. And I'm not telling you to go out and seek suffering, to seek these things, but when they come, Paul says, we're going to rejoice because we know what Christ is producing in us is to be more and more like him. And one day, when he comes again, we will be like him. This day of glorification that comes when Christ comes again, it is all of what he has done, but the thing is, we don't just celebrate it, we get to participate in it. Some of you in here are sports fans. I like sports. I like watching some. I much more enjoyed playing them when I was younger, but I like watching them. And I've always loved basketball. And I happened to be living in Houston area during the time that the Houston Rockets won back-to-back NBA championships. This is back in the mid-90s. And I was living down there at the time, early to mid-90s. I was living down there. And I had a brother who happened to have season tickets to the Rockets. And I got to go to game 6 and game 7 of the finals. If you are a basketball fan, this is like, I can't believe I got to be there, right? And I wasn't really a Rockets fan. I was more of a Lakers fan, but they were horrible at the time. And so I went with my brother, and we enjoyed the games. And I remember game 7, and they were playing the New York Knicks, and they won the championship. And I remember walking out and seeing all these people celebrating and people saying things like, we did it, we did it. I thought, what are you talking about? They did it. You're not getting a ring. You didn't get paid. You didn't play a minute. And honestly, some of the ones saying we did it, and I would have to put myself in that category, I wouldn't even belong on a court with these other athletes, right? But it was this participation kind of thing of, we are a part of this. They weren't a part of the Rockets winning. We're not a part of Jesus winning. But we sure get to participate in the glory that comes at the end of time. Because Paul, back to Romans chapter 8, says those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those he predestined, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. You get to be a part of this at the very end. And Paul would say, so stand under trials. Know that God is working in your life. And it's hard to keep that perspective. I know it, but God is for you. And he loves you, grounded in the fact that he died for you. Christ died for you. And some of you today, you are in the midst of trials. Sufferings. You think, what is God doing? Our family, my wife particularly, has two family members who are close to the end. One that's not very old. What is God doing with that cancer? What is God doing with these heart problems? What is God doing with these things that I'm enduring at school or at work or in my neighborhood? Maybe even in your marriage. What is God doing in this? God is working to form you to more and more the image of Christ. I'm going to ask our worship team to come back up. We're going to close in a minute with a song. But I want to close with one more thing and then one more passage of Scripture. This past week, one of the classes I teach is called Ministry Formation. It's about spiritual formations and disciplines. And a couple of our students presented a book review of a book called Life Together by a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Some of you know that name if you know church history. He was a pastor and theologian who was in America and in Germany and made the choice to go back to Germany during the middle of World War II, knowing it could cost him his life. And at the end, it really did cost him his life. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer, they were presenting this little book, and I don't know, Dylan went here, but Dylan is sitting right here, and I told him, I said, you're going to be a part of this today, because Dylan, at one point, was just talking about the book, and it's not in that particular book, but he's talking about Bonhoeffer's life. He talked about as Bonhoeffer was being taken to be hanged by the Nazi Germans. The last recorded words we have of anyone hearing him say were this: this is the end. For me, the beginning of life. And I was glad I was sitting towards the back while they were doing this, because I began to tear up. And he got it. He really got it. That there is a joy to come. And that joy allowed him to endure sufferings. But he knew what Paul says, and what he goes back to again. There is this rejoicing over the hope of the glory of God. I think what Bonhoeffer got, Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, says this. Paul says, therefore we don't give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction, and I want to pause right there. If you know the life of Paul, he is the last person I would say experienced momentary and light afflictions. Paul would go on to write about the beatings and the scourgings and the stonings that happened to him, and being left for dead, and all the trials that he went through. But Paul says, these are momentary and light afflictions. He says, they are producing for us an absolutely incomparable weight of eternal glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. And if you are in the midst of trials today, I do not want to make light of what you are going through. But I do want to encourage you to set your eyes on what is unseen. Because one day, as difficult as these things are, as difficult as some of the things that many of you have been through, that I've been through, one day we'll say, oh, that was light and momentary, because we will have all of eternity to glory in Christ. Now, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. One day, hope will disappear. There will be no more hope, because we will see face to face the glory of God. And so I encourage you, Mauberly family, know that the peace of God that has been secured for you by Jesus Christ through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ means God is working for your good. Even in the difficult things that you are dealing with, God is forming you. And the more He forms you into Christ, the more at peace you are. Experientially, we already have peace with God, but experientially, the more mature you are and ready to deal with those things. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the truth and the hope that we find in your word. Thank you that our joy and rejoicing in the hope of glory that is to come is founded upon historical truth. Lord, remind us of that when when the times come for every one of us when we feel like maybe you don't love us. When we're in the midst of those trials, Lord, and we think, how could God love me and let me go through this, Lord? Help us to remember the truth of your love through the death, through the resurrection, that you have proven and shown your love to us. Lord, help that truth as being at peace with you. Lord, help us to endure and build character through these trials. Lord, that you are not absent. That all of our sin has been dealt with. That we can have peace now. We can have peace in the midst of trials. And we can have peace in the future because of what you've done, Christ. So Lord, in response, we sing today. Lord, help us to sing with all of our hearts truths from your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.